If you've not been here, and I know a lot of you hadn't, we've been going through John 21. I think we've preached John 21, 1 through verse 17 for how many weeks now? Is this week number 4 or 5? 4, okay. I don't even know if we'll finish today. I said we would. It may be next week. So we've been in John 21, and we've been digging in into this text, and God has been moving to me in a very special, mighty way. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump right back in. I want to tell you that if you've not been here, you're not going to be lost as we get started. You'll be able to fall right into where we are. So what we want to do, Jared, we're going to read the text, and then if you don't mind putting my outline up on the screen as soon as we finish reading the text. One more time, for those who can and will, I want to ask you to stand as we reverence the reading of the Word of God. If you can't, that's okay. That's okay, just for those who are able. John 21, verse number 12. Well, I'll read verse 1, Jared, and then we'll jump to verse 12, okay? So don't worry about verse 1. I'll read it. Then we're going to jump to verse 12 and go through verse 19. We're going to pick up two verses that we've not been reading over the course of the last few weeks. So it says in John 21, verse number 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, and on this wise showed he himself. Verse number 12, and that, before I read it, I'll catch you up for the sake of time. They go out on the water on the Sea of Galilee, and they go fishing, and they did not do so well. And as they were out fishing, Jesus is on the shore, and he builds a fire, and he begins to cook fish, and he has bread. And as they're fishing, what takes place is that Jesus sees them, and he tells them to throw on the other side, and so they do that, and they catch fish. Now, when they do that, John recognizes that this is the Lord. Up until this point, they hadn't recognized that. Now, this is, remember, after Jesus has died and resurrected, this is Jesus in resurrected form, okay? And so Jesus tells them to cast on the other side. They do. They catch the fish, and then they recognize it's the Lord. And we'll pick up in verse 12. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. Somebody say, come and dine. Say it again. I want to say this to you today. Jesus is still saying that. I want you to hear that in your soul. Jesus is still saying, come and dine. Come and dine. He's inviting them to an intimate moment with him. And we will see that very clearly in a little bit. But I want you to understand today that this God that we worship, he's not just the object of a religion, but he's a personal God that loves you, and he's inviting you to a very personal, intimate moment, okay? I need you to hear that. Holy Spirit, speak it loud in this place. Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time, somebody say third. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. That is so important. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He said unto him, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He said to him again, the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yes, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him, third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto the Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. And when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. You may be seated. Jared, if you don't mind, let me have my outline. I told him that it may or may not make sense. Sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. But we're going to walk through it anyway. I think it will make better sense as we get going. I guess if I was titling what I'm going to try to articulate from the Word of God today, I would put the resurrection and a relationship. The resurrection and a relationship. And what I see in the text, three things. I see that Jesus restores relationship with Peter, him being Peter, restores relationship with him. Number two, I see that he reproves him, but he also revolutionizes him. In other words, he brings a radical change to him. Revolutionize, radical change. And number three, I see that Jesus rules and reigns over him. We will see these things unfold in these words, and to me, they're absolutely gorgeous. And I think God is speaking something to us here today. Now, we need to understand right out the gate that what I just read you, this entire setting on the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, when Peter goes fishing with the disciples and he goes out there and he ain't catching fish, and then Jesus tells them where to fish and they catch the fish, then Jesus invites them to come to the shore and to dine with him. We need to understand the entire backdrop, the entire stage, the entire context, the entire setting is the resurrected Lord. Amen? Do you see that? Say, why you say that? Because it says clearly that this is the third time that Jesus resurrected. I don't know anybody else on earth that's ever went fishing with a man who was dead and is now alive. I don't know anybody else in my life who sit down on a shore and ate fish and bread with a friend that was dead and is now alive. And this goes beyond what the mind comprehends. It is impossible. It is miraculous. And to say that this is not the setting would just be plumb ignorant. This is the setting. This is the crescendo. This is the climax. Peter and the disciples are eating with the resurrected Lord. Do y'all see that? Look, that is the main flow. That is the dominant theme in John chapter 21. You got the resurrected Lord. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. And now he's about to sit down with his disciples. So the main theme is the resurrection. Do we agree on that? The second thing I want you to see in this text, secondary theme, is it's relational. It's relational. Now, I say that because there is history between these disciples and with Jesus. They have a relationship, and this relationship, as far as the disciples were concerned, was in great jeopardy when Jesus was stripped naked and tortured and crucified on Calvary. Would you agree with that? And now he has resurrected and he has come back to them the third time. He sits down with them and he focuses on one man named Peter. I say it's relational because as I see a resurrected Lord and a carnal, just human being named Peter, here's the conversation. Jesus says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Does anybody see that this is relational? The main theme is the resurrection. Secondary theme is relationship. And I say all that to say this. We come in here every year. We teach the resurrection, no doubt, every time. And I can think back when we've gathered together that some years we looked at what Scripture said about the effects of the resurrection. We've talked about justification by the resurrection. We've talked about power over sin through the resurrection. We've talked about all the dynamic effects the resurrection has in our life. We've looked at what it means that Jesus resurrected theologically, how that he could not offer the blood to the Father. There had to be a high priest to offer the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus is the Lamb of God on Calvary. He dies for the sins of the world on Calvary. He's the Lamb of God, and he dies. But you got to understand that all through the Old Testament, when a lamb died and it shed his blood, that they had to be a high priest to take the blood and put it on the mercy seat on the altar, right? Who's going to do that if the lamb just died? Who else is going to take it? So he resurrects and he ascends to the Father, because he's not only the Lamb of God, but he's also our high priest. Can somebody say amen? I don't know. That's just good. It ain't good. I ain't saying nothing I'm doing is good. That's just truth, and it is good. We've talked about it, but what I want to emphasize today is the resurrection's effect on your intimate relationship with God. Because God ain't interested in going through a religious motion. He ain't interested that you just got good theology or good doctrine. You don't impress him if you just go to church every Sunday and can pull off a tithe when it's time to tithe. None of that is what impresses him. That ain't what he don't need your money. He don't need your attendance. He don't need you to come in here and sing a song that you don't mean for me. He don't need none of that. What he wants from you is your heart. Somebody say amen. He's that type of God. Now, we don't always treat him like that type of God, but that's the type of God he is. He wants your love because he loves you so much. And I want you to see in this scripture, through the life of Peter, how the resurrection impacts his relationship with Jesus. And what we will find as we watch the resurrection impact the intimate relationship that Peter has with Christ, that what God is saying here today, he wants his resurrection power to impact our intimate relationship with God. Amen. Few things I want you to see, and I'll try not to get us lost in all this. There's so much symbolism that is laid out here. We've spent 4 weeks on all the symbolism that Jesus is doing to let Peter know how much he loves him. Blew my mind. If you've been here, it's just been so vast and amazing. Now, here's what I want you to see. The first thing that the resurrection does, it brings restoration to Peter's relationship. Restoration, it restores a relationship with him. Now, I want to be real clear. It does not restore Jesus' relationship with Peter. Jesus already knew everything Peter's going to do, right? He told him he's going to deny him. He told him all that. And then he told him what would happen. Peter just didn't listen. He didn't understand. But what it does do, it restores Peter's relationship with Jesus. Are you with me? Now let's watch this. Just right out the gate, let's look at this. When he says, come and dine, he feeds them bread and fish. And I just want to pick right back up where we was last Sunday on this, okay? He feeds him bread and fish. Now you may be thinking when I make this point that bread and fish is significant, that, well, in that culture and in that setting, that's just what people ate all the time, bread and fish. And you're about to make a whole lot out of nothing. And I would just flat out argue with you on that I ain't about to make a whole lot out of nothing. When he feeds him bread and fish, it is very meaningful, not only to Peter, but to all the disciples. And let me remind you that before Jesus died, he took them in an upper room on Passover, right? And he takes bread and he breaks the bread, and we're going to do that here in a little bit. He breaks the bread and he tells the disciples, he says, this bread, as he breaks the bread, he said, this is my body that's going to be broken for you. What's he talking about? Jesus is about to go to Calvary, and he's going to die, not because Rome killed him, not because the Jews handed him over, but he's about to die because he's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinful men. He was going to die for their sins, for them, right? For them. I say it like this. His name is Emmanuel. That means God with us, right? on Calvary, he's God for us, in our place, for us. When the Holy Spirit comes down, he's God inside of us. Somebody say amen. So when he feeds them bread, and let me say this again, I know everybody in the culture eats bread, but when you sit down with a man and he takes bread before you and he breaks the bread and says, my body's going to be broken for you, and then a few days later you look at him and you see the one that said that, and he's been stripped naked and he's put in the place of a criminal on Golgotha, and he's nailed to a tree, and they plucked out his beard and they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they took a reed and drove the thorns into his head, and they mock him and make fun of him and call him the King of the Jews. When they behold that, do you not think that they are reminded that when he took the bread and broke it, he said, I'm going to be broken for you? And then he feeds them fish. What does fish mean? What does fish mean? If the bread points to the cross, fish points to the resurrection. Say, how you figure? I'm about to show you. Now, can I get Luke 24? Luke 24, verse number 40, please. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus is resurrected, right? He goes back to the disciples. He shows them his hands and his feet. The holes in his hands, the holes in his feet. Next verse, please. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. Now, why does Jesus ask for fish? It is not because he is hungry. It just said that he's showing them the hands, and they don't know what to do with that. You got to imagine, they may be wondered, am I hallucinating? Am I seeing things? Is my lack of sleep from being scared the Jews are going to persecute me? Is it messing with my mind? What am I? Look, ain't nobody seen that before. Ain't no, and I understand why you would question what it is that you're seeing. And Jesus begins to validate that you ain't having a hallucination. You ain't just envisioning things. This ain't your mind going wild. He said, give me some fish. The fish that they were eating, he eats it in front of them. He's not a spirit. He's not a ghost. He is there. Somebody say he is there. I said before, now you may be thinking, well, everybody eats fish. What does that mean? Well, everybody eats hamburgers now. But I tell you what, if Jesus sat down with you after he died for you and he rose again with holes and he eats a hamburger, I bet you would never eat a hamburger again without thinking about that Jesus. Somebody say amen. Never again for the rest of your life would you see a hamburger and not think Jesus resurrected. Hey, John, you remember that time? Every time you eat a hamburger, Jesus ate that hamburger after he risen, right? It means something to them. This is how Jesus has proven to them that I have resurrected. The fish reminds them of the proof of resurrection, and he comes back again to just reinstate that I have resurrected. Now hang with me here. We're going somewhere. The second thing I want you to see, and this is heavy, this is deep, so if you start thinking about lunch and Easter eggs, you're going to get lost real bad right here, okay? We looked at this last week, and we started, but we didn't finish. Jesus calls Peter son of Jonah three times. Son of Jonah, son of Jonah, son of Jonah, three times, right? Look at verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and then in red, Simon, son of Jonah. I think it's real interesting that he calls him son of Jonah, because in the book of John, Jesus has not called him son of Jonah since John chapter 1, around verse 39 to 42. And that is the instance where we look from other scriptures that puts it together as it harmonizes. That is when that Jesus comes to Peter, and he says, who do men say that I am? Simon, son of Jonah, who do men say that I am? Right? And so what happens in that moment, he says, well, some say you this, some say you that. Jesus says, no, Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you, son of Jonah, say that I am? He says, you're the Christ. And he says, look, flesh and blood ain't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. From now on, your name is Peter. But now we are back at son of Jonah. from John 1 to John 21. After that moment, Jesus called him Peter, and now he's reverted back to son of Jonah. Now, I told you last week why I believe he did that. Number one, because Peter has just denied Jesus three times. Luke says that on the third time he denied him, Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter saw, and he remembered that Jesus said, "You will deny me three times." Right? Okay. Maybe he calls him son of Jonah because he is addressing the failure of his flesh. That's what I submitted to you last time. Son of Jonah, I'm son of Tyler. That speaks of my fleshly father. But I'm also son of Yahweh. That speaks of my heavenly father. And so when Jesus gives him the name Peter, that comes from the spiritual father, the father that revealed to him who Jesus was. But when he calls him son of Jonah, he speaks to his earthly father, where he gets his carnal flesh and his humanity. I also showed you this. What did Jonah? Everybody remember Jonah? Jonah and the whale, right? What did Jonah do? He's supposed to go preach. And what does he do? He just rebels. He just runs. What has Peter just did? He's supposed to be a fisher of men, and now he has denied that he even knows this Lord. Maybe that's why he calls him son of Jonah. Let me give you the third reason why that I didn't talk about last week. Hang with me here. Son of Jonah. And I'm about to make a point. Y'all just hang on. All right. Son of Jonah. Let's start in Matthew 12, 39. Matthew 12. Listen to Jesus right here, okay? But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Next verse, please. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." What is the sign of Jonah? Just as he was in, and let me go back and say this. Jonah, when he's in the belly of the whale, when he prays, he actually prays and says that he is in Sheol, the realm of the dead, right? That's a whole nother conversation. Jesus says, "Here's your sign, Jonah." He was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. He said, "I will be in the belly of the earth 3 days, 3 days, and then I will resurrect." That's the sign of Jonah. Now, let's skip ahead a little bit to Matthew 16:4. Hang with me here. Now, keep in mind, Peter's listening to this teaching. Now, look, you've been in church too long. You just overlook it and it don't mean nothing to you. Imagine being the first dude to hear Jesus say that here's your sign, the son of Jonah. He's in there 3 days. I'll be in the earth 3 days. Imagine hearing that prior to the cross being Peter, okay? Don't try to understand it where you are in 2023. Try to relate with Peter. What in the world? He don't understand all that, does he? Of course not. That's what she says. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Again. Now, look, we're in Matthew 16, right? Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16, 17. Matthew 16, 17. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah, Bar is son, Jonah, so Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is..." Now, I understand Jonah was his earthly father, but now, if I just come off the heels of something so radical, and which I've never heard, that he said the sign of Jonah is that I'll be in the earth 3 days, then I'll arise, and then right after that, he says, "Son of Jonah, flesh and blood ain't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." I believe there is a symbolic, metaphorical meaning to Simon, son of Jonah. And I've said it a whole lot of times, and I believe this, that Jesus is a man. He can say very little and say a whole lot. He can say 2 or 3 words and it have layers, and he can say a whole lot. We over here saying a whole lot and ain't saying nothing. He says very little and says a whole lot. So he can reference the flesh man because his earthly dad is Jonah. But on the conversation of the sign of Jonah, which speaks of a resurrection, he calls him the son of Jonah. He gets layered in its meanings. Now watch what happens right after this in Matthew 16:17. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now Jesus is beginning to teach him what he means by the son, by the sign of Jonah to the son of Jonah. And what does Peter do? He rebukes the Lord and said, never. It ain't happening. You ain't going to die. You ain't going to be handed over. Never. I wonder if when he calls him the son of Jonah, I wonder after Jesus has resurrected, sitting back down with Peter, and he ain't called him the son of Jonah since back before the time that he began to teach him of a resurrection where Peter rejected the resurrection and the death. If Peter ain't thinking about, this is what he meant. He told me, I remember when he called me the son of Jonah and he changed my name, that he was going to die and resurrect, and I rebuked him for it. But he did it. He did it. Are y'all with me? Maybe the symbolic, metaphorical meaning is, and Peter don't even know it yet, but you are son of Jonah, that's your earthly father, but you're also son of Jonah, you're a son of a resurrection. You are birthed from a resurrection. If there's ever been anybody born again, if anybody's been born again, it's through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says in chapter 1 that he will give you power. Jesus will give you power to become the sons of God, and it would be through the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And he's beginning to speak who Peter's going to be. He wasn't ready to understand it then. But now it's coming together. So let's think about this. Birthed by the death and the resurrection. Peter denied him three times. Three times. Jesus showed up in resurrected form three times. Is that probably just a coincidence, right? Denied him three times. Jesus watched him deny him on the last time and looked at him. And now Jesus comes and looks at him again three times in his resurrected form. I want you to remember Peter's last words before Jesus died was, I don't know him. Can you just sympathize for a moment? Imagine somebody in your life that you love and you've given up everything for. And in your worst moment, you deny them and they die in that moment. Has anybody ever passed away and you wished you could have said what you was really feeling? Have you ever, and God forbid, but it happens, have you ever, before someone died, you didn't give them the side of you that you wanted them to have? And you regret so bad they got your worst side. That's where Peter is. I think Peter's miserable. Miserable. Because the one that he loved and gave his life for, the last thing he heard him say was, I don't even know you. What does the resurrection mean to Peter? He come in resurrected form. And he said, do you love me? Giving Peter a chance to say what he wished he could have said. He would have a lot rather said before Jesus died, I love you three times than I don't know you three times. Are you with me? What the resurrection did it made way for Peter's relationship to be restored to Christ. He's getting to pour out the love that Jesus deserved instead of the denial that he gave. If he hadn't arose again, if that had that been it, that would have forever been Peter's last words. I don't know him. I don't know him. But because of a resurrection, he addresses each denial with three manifestations in his resurrected form and asks him three times, do you love me? You know what it means, the resurrection? It restores intimacy in a relationship with Jesus. Do you see this? We're going to get deeper in this. Just hang with me. And let me say, go ahead and give me 2 Corinthians, Jared, chapter 5. Just so you don't think I'm stretching the text and preaching a concept that is not there. Not that anybody would think that, but if you do, I want you to read this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. The love of Christ constrains me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Next verse. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now let me make that real clear. This is what Paul says. He talks about the love of God that is active in his life. It is there because he has concluded that because Jesus died for me and he rose again for me, that he must love me. So the love of God became active and real in Paul's life because he knew, he had concluded, he had judged that Jesus died for him and rose again. And I just say to you today that if the reality through the work of the Holy Spirit begins to work in you, and you understand that he died for you and he rose again for you, then you will live in the active love of God in your life. And that's what's happening with Peter. The resurrection impacted his relationship because it restored his relationship. Now, Jesus didn't go nowhere. He didn't abandon Peter. He didn't quit loving Peter. It was Peter that abandoned Jesus. But because of the resurrection, it opened the door for them to come back together in fellowship and in intimacy. And I want to say to you today, if you don't know him today, because he rose again, you can enter into intimate relationship with him. And if you're here today and you've been saved, but you've drifted away and you've not walked with him, you've not walked hand in hand, and you've not loved him, because of the resurrection, he is here today to restore that intimate fellowship. My God, he loves you. Amen. Selah. Point number two. Oh, Lord. Point number two. He reproves Peter, and then he revolutionizes him or radically changes him. Let's watch. Look at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said, Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter says, you love me more than these. He says, Lord, you know I love you. But it don't stop there. Jesus says again, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. But it don't stop there. Third time, Jesus says, do you love me? Peter's grieved. He says, Lord, you know everything and you know I love you. Let's press into this just for a moment. Now we understand that when they got the Dead Sea Scrolls, it wasn't written in old King James English. We all know that. We go back to the origin, the etymology, we see the Greek language, and so we understand there's something going on in the Greek that you don't pick up on in the King James language, because there is several different words for love, right, in the Greek. One is phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, phileo, it is an affectionate relational love. And then there is the word agape, and that is sacrificial love. Hang with me here. Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? Do you sacrificially love me? It's interesting because Peter don't say, yeah. He says, Lord, I phileo love you. And again, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape love me? Peter says, I phileo love you. What in the world is going on? Jesus is reproving him in order to revolutionize him. Watch this. This is so good. Let's go to John, chapter number 15, verse 13. John 15, 13. Greater agape, sacrificial love, hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. There is no greater love. Agape love is that a man would die for his friend. Right? What did Jesus do? He died for Peter. The greatest love there is, he died for him. Let's look at John 13:36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, where I go, you can't follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for you. Next verse. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for me? And verily I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times. Agape, greater love. There is no greater love than a man would die for his friend. Jesus did that. Now, let me show you the reproof. Just maybe. Peter knows that he told Jesus he would die for him, but all he did was deny him. Jesus did die for Peter. Maybe Jesus says, Peter, do you sacrificially love me? Do you agape me? Do you love me so much you would lay down your life? And maybe Peter, because the last time he said that, he ate his words. Maybe he's saying, Jesus, you know what happened last time I said that. You know I can't say that to you. But I have a strong affection for you. I do love you. Jesus says again, Peter, do you love me enough? Do you agape me? Would you lay down your life? But Lord, you know I can't say that right now because I just denied you after I said I would die for you. But I promise you that in my heart it burns for you right now. He's reproving Peter. Peter, you said you would die for me. You said you loved me enough. You would die for me. Do you love me like that? Maybe Peter said, Jesus, you know I can't love you the way you love me. You know I can't love you the way you love me. But I promise you, I love you. And then Jesus says, do you have affection for me the third time? Now Peter's upset. He says, you know everything. Look in me. Look, you know. You know I have affection for you. I'm about to say something, okay? He's reproving him, not just to make him feel bad, but to radically change him. Say, how you figure? Give me 1 minute. Give me 1 minute. Before I explain that, what I see unfolding, let me just make this comment. I'm afraid that a lot of us claim to agape God, the greatest form, when we can't even phileo God. I'm afraid that we'll run around saying things like, if persecution ever come, I'd die for Jesus. I'd die for him. Yeah, we can go 7 days without a heart that burns in affection, a heart that melts in his presence, a longing to meet with him, a longing to get alone and be with our Lord and our Master and our Savior. Yeah, we'll walk around in our arrogance and in our pride. Oh, I'd die for him if I had to. When we can't even focus enough in a time of worship, we wandering off in worship, can't even give him some affection during worship, yet we gonna run around and say, I die. You know who we sound like? We sound like Peter. And then, if that ain't not good, we'll run around and say, I'll die for you. And we lack a heart that loves him. And we've learned how to justify that by saying, emotions don't really matter anyway, you know. We ain't gotta really feel love for God. We just gotta show up on Sundays and have good attendance and try not to cuss and try not to be mean to somebody and have road rage and try not to cheat on my wife and try not, if I can do all those things, then surely you know I love him if I can just act good. You know what I mean? I'll tithe a little bit and we think what we begin to do is we listen to the enemy that teaches us how to do things to replace a fervent, affectionate love for God. So then we just start thinking, well, I must love him real good because I wasn't ugly to nobody this week. And I come to church. I made it even on Wednesday this week. And I must surely love him because I did this and this and this. And that just sounds very pharisaical to me. That just sounds like a work-based salvation, like a self-righteous attitude. God don't want your goodness will never impress him at all. On your best day of being good, he's not going to look at you and be like, wow, you got your righteous going on. What he wants is your affection and your love. Now, what else I'll say is we'll run around saying, oh, if they ever held a gun to my head and said, recant your faith, that I would die for him. I would sacrifice my life, but I'm not going to sacrifice no time for him. I ain't going to sacrifice no time. I ain't got time on Monday to spend a little time with him. Can't go to no meetings with God's people. We really ain't got time. Thank God the third new covenant come out where you can just watch it online on Sundays and play around wherever you want to play. I'm thankful for the third covenant. Now, y'all know I'm being probably too sarcastic. And don't take that as something that is true. We claim we'll agape him, but there's a whole lot of things, trivial things, minuscule things that we wouldn't sacrifice for him. You say, well, what's wrong? Why are you so mean today? I'm not, look, I'm preaching from where I've been made known that I have failed. Do you understand that today? I ain't on top of my holy mountain looking down at sinful people in a valley. I see what the Lord has shown me about me that I see in Peter. I begin to read a story about Jesus and Peter, and somewhere the Holy Spirit took me into the story, and I begin to see me on the water that day. I'm sitting by the fire with him. I'm eating fish with him. And it's him that says to me, do you have sacrificial love for me? And I find it myself, as much as I want to say all that I would sacrifice for you, my life just really don't look like it. But I tell him that I do have a heart that loves you. Am I all by myself today? Maybe I should be preaching somewhere else. Maybe y'all got it all going on and I'm the only one that don't. He's reproving something, but not just because I'm not trying to reprove us today. This is the word of God. But understand this, when God reproves, he don't do it just for the sake of reproof. He does it to change you. Now I'm going to tell you what I wrote down. And then I'll go to point number three. We got this Peter, and he's all time talking about what he's going to do for the Lord. All these disciples, they might deny you, but I ain't ever going to do it. I love you. That's why he says, do you love me more than these fellas? Because Peter run around acting like he loved him more than these fellas, right? Do you know what the revolution is in Peter's life? It's no doubt spiritual, that restores relationship, that makes us fall to where, but he's changing his mindset. So what you talking about? Peter had a mindset. Look, just get this, because I'll say it and we got to move on, right? There ain't a whole lot more on this. Peter's mindset was this. Peter trusted in his own love for Jesus. Peter trusted in his own love for Jesus. Do you know what Jesus is doing? He's showing Peter, you can't trust in your own love for me. But what you can take to the bank, what you can trust in, is not in your love for me, but you can trust in my love for you. So, I wrote this down. He trusted in his love for Christ, and he failed. But soon he would trust in Christ's love for him and prevail. It changes. He begins to not put all the weight on his love for Jesus. And now he's putting all the weight on Jesus' love for him. Changes his mindset. Now, number three. I love this. Let's do this. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5 because I didn't deal justly with it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. So, we understood that Paul says, because I have judged in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that he loves me. He specifically says the love of Christ constrains us. Constrains us. Somebody's Bible may say compels us. I don't know what yours says. The Greek word is suneko. Suneko. Let's go to Luke 8:45, Jared. This is good. Jesus said, who touched me? Now, you remember the woman with the issue of the blood, and she touches the hem of his garment. Jesus said, who touched me? Everybody's like, I didn't do it. Peter and they that were with him said, Master, you're in a whole big group of people. They all around you. They swarming you. And you won't know who it was. There's people swarming all around you. Now, let's read it again. Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and soon echo and pressed around you. Soon echo. The picture is a crowd that swarmed around Jesus. Now, what is he saying? The love of God is like a crowd that swarms around. His love is pressing in on me on every side. Give me the next reference. Just a word picture. Luke 19:43. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in. Keep thee in on every side. Keep thee in, soon echo. His love compels me. His love surrounds me. His love barricades me. It's pressing in on me. Now, let's go back to Corinthians and look at the verse 15. So the love compels me, right? It crowds me that he that died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth into themselves. That they which live, the love of God surrounds me so that I don't live for myself, but the one that died and rose again. Now, let's look at this. This is my third point and we're done, okay? Look at verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. What's that mean? Pretty much what it says. Peter, in your former days, you just marched to the beat of your own drum. You did what Peter wanted to do. That's what you did. You dressed yourself. You did what you wanted to do. You was your ruler. You reigned over you. Then he says this, but when you're old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. He says, when you're older, you'll stretch forth your hand, another will gird you, and you will go where the old Peter would never go. Where would the old Peter never go? What are we talking about? Peter said, I'll die for you. But those were just empty words. The old Peter said he would die for Jesus, but he wouldn't do it. Now Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. Now this is what's said. Do you have agape love? Would you lay down your life for me? Peter says, Lord, I can't say that. I want to say that so bad, but I can't say that because last time I said that, I failed. Peter, do you have sacrificial love for me? Jesus, I don't. I wish I could say that, but you know that my life didn't prove that, but I have affection for you. Peter comes to this realization that he can't trust in his love for Jesus. I can't tell you that I have agape. I don't know if I do or not. And then after a little while, Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. You're going to go and you're going to die for me. You know what he's saying? Now that you ain't got pride in your own love and your confidence is in mine, now I will tell you that because your confidence is in my love, that you will have agape love for me. You could never muster it up on your own, but when you begin to rest in my love for you, I begin to cultivate the kind of love I have for you and place that in you for me. Do y'all see that? That is beautiful. Once Peter got so humble that he said, I can't say that I could die for you. She said, now we're getting somewhere. Now you can't focus on your love for me. All you can do is focus on my love for you. And as long as you focus on my love for you, you'll find that I'll give you the kind of love you need to follow me. Because in the next verse he says, now Peter, follow me. The love of God ruled over Peter and reigned. Peter's love for Jesus is not what drove him to die for Christ. It's the love Jesus gave Peter through resting in Jesus' love for him. Run around brag about how much you love him. You let him down. You cast yourself, you fling yourself, you throw yourself in his love for you. And you'll be all right. Are you with me? The resurrection for Peter, it changed his life, but it did it through the avenue of his intimate relationship with Christ. I want you to know today that the resurrection, in it you will find a God that loves you more than you could ever imagine. You press into that, you cast yourself on that, then he's going to begin to develop a love in you for him that'll govern you. It'll have rule and authority in your life. I want to ask you to stand. No. I'm sorry. This is not a joke. Sit back down. I'm sorry. I mean, you can stand if you want, but you might be standing. I want us to just for a little while just be loved on by Christ, okay? And let it do in you what it was meant to do. We're going to do communion. Now, I'm going to keep this real short because I know y'all tired. Y'all don't want me to go to another text and preach that for a while. I get it. But wait, hey, so just y'all know. Y'all been around this enough to know. The bread is his body that's broken for you. The wine is his blood that was shed for you. And it is clear that the body of Christ is to come together and do this. This is for those who've accepted Christ as their Savior. You understand? And Paul makes it clear, do not take this unworthily. That means don't take it. Don't take it. Don't take it. It's for the children of God. It's for those who've been saved. And even further, it's for those who have set their affection on the Lord. He's not just their religion. They love him, and they're loved by him. I do self-serve communion a lot, okay? We're not going to go through all the format of it. We're going to, do y'all understand this? Jesus sits down. He breaks bread. This is my body that's broken for you. My blood is shed for you. I died for your sins. I rose again to justify you, to give you relationship with me, to give you life eternal. What we do is we believe in our heart, not with your brain. He never says believe. He's not asking for intellect out of you. He's asking for a heart that believes in him to the point that it confesses that he's Lord. For the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That if you really believe he's your Lord and he died for you, your mouth can't hold it back. You'll tell it. That's all. You don't live good enough to be saved. You believe in him and who he is. You don't just say a prayer. You believe in him. Believe in him. Believe in him. Believe in him right in here to the point that it overflows from your mouth. In the first fruits of faith is repentance. What you'll find as you believe in him, you'll begin to find things in your life that God didn't want you to do that does not look like him. You will have something in you that wants to please him. That's why you repent and turn. Not because he's this God that's whipping you and no, because you love him. Because he saved your soul from hell. Now, so we're going to do this. I'm going to let you self-serve today. I'm not going to tell people to eat bread when I don't know who needs to eat it and who don't. You know, the ball is in your court, okay? Now, have you got the video, Mr. Madison? Can we play that? Can we just sit in here as we, this is the way we'll dismiss. You self-serve. You watch this. All right, this is what we're going to do. We're about to be dismissed. I want to ask you to stand. Jared, get one more song ready as we dismiss. That we're dismissing, but we're going to play music as we dismiss. And it don't matter, whatever. Now, you know, that's just a man's best attempt to try to reenact something that couldn't never be reenacted. As we dismiss, I just want to emphasize again to you, the Lord loves you. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed, and he rose again for you. And again, if you don't know him, don't leave. Don't leave until you've put faith in him. He wants to save you. He wants to draw you close. So I want to ask you to do this, if you will. And we'll do it this way. If we're dismissing, but if you need to come make a decision. Okay, if you need to, I'm going to sit right here and wait on you, okay? If you need prayer, I'm going to sit right here and wait on you, okay? But if you're good, if you need to go, I want to ask you to quietly in respect for others, just slip out and be dismissed. But I'm not leaving yet. So if you need to come to the altar, if you need to move, if you need to make a decision, you come on. Okay? But if you need to go, this is your dismissal. That's okay if you need to go. It's perfectly fine.